Mbowe. And I actually just think, just to honor Mbonisi, so Mbonisi was specializing in his orthopedic exams, orthopedic surgery exams, while he was planting a church, while he was leading a family of five, and while his colleagues were all probably largely just focused on doing the orthopedic exams. And the Bible says that we should seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto us. And I think it's just evidence of God's real blessing on Mbonisi that he sort of... And the result has been... But you can also ask him where he came in his class. He did very, you know, really fantastically well in his exam. So well done, Mbo. Great. So this morning we are carrying on in our series entitled The Meaning of Christmas. And we are preaching through the first two chapters of the book of Matthew. And last week we looked at the first 17 verses. Today we're going to look at verses 18 to 25. I really love Christmas. So I come from a family that went really big on Christmas Day and leading up to Christmas. I was the eldest of four kids, and so there was great excitement in our house around Christmas time. And about the beginning of December, my mom would crack open this like massive box of Christmas decorations and various Christmas things. We would set up the Christmas tree, and then our lounge and our dining room would essentially be transformed into this kind of magical Christmas space. And we would decorate our door and the entrance hall, and there'd just be Christmas stuff everywhere. And actually, my friends used to love to come to our house at Christmas time just to experience the kind of the Christmas vibe that was around. And so we really went big on it. But I'm grateful that both of my parents love Jesus, and so in talking about Christmas and experiencing Christmas, there was a real focus on the real meaning of Christmas. So we would read verses leading up to Christmas Day in an Advent calendar. We'd pray together as a family, and as we celebrated Christmas Day, it was really about this is Jesus' birthday that we're celebrating together, and the reason why we're giving gifts is because God gave the greatest of gift of all in Jesus Christ to us. And so I'm grateful for that. But even with all of that, as I was growing up, there's some temptations to kind of lose the true meaning of it becoming all about the gifts. So family is that you would write a list of kind of the things that you wanted for Christmas, and we'd give it to our parents, and we'd hope that sort of the main things that we put on there we'd actually get. And I remember when I was a teenager, my brother and I decided that, hey, what we really want is a pool table. We've kind of been dreaming about this for years, and so we're like, let's just go for it and put a pool table on our Christmas list. And my dad actually bought it, and they try to keep the Christmas presents kind of hidden from us so that we wouldn't know what they'd bought for us, but it's kind of difficult to hide a pool table. But they tried, so they stuck it in the outside storeroom and put a kind of a tablecloth over it. But I remember very distinctly, well, we knew it was there, and I remember very, very distinctly studying for my final exams, and I must have been like 16 or something, and getting very distracted by imagining playing pool. And actually every day I would grab the storeroom key and I would go outside and I'd unlock it and I'd creep in and I'd take the tablecloth off and I'd like feel the pool table and I'd smell it and I'd play with the balls and I would imagine playing pool. And so for me, you know, sometimes it just became all about the gifts, and that was the main thing I was excited about in Christmas. And I think in the world that can be the case as well, you know. So it's retail therapy deluxe at Christmas time. You know, the shops are, it's a bonanza for them, and kind of the world portrays that it's really just about buying stuff at Christmas time, and that's the main thing. And even in the way it's advertised, you know, you've got Xmas advertised instead of Christmas, and it's kind of so Christ has been replaced with something more superficial. But for me, that's not the only danger with Christmas and kind of missing the true meaning. The other danger for me is that things become too overly familiar. So, you know, you go back to the same passages and you read the same story every year. And it can be this case where it just becomes part of the whole sentimental, emotional vibe of Christmas, rather than actually letting the truths, these amazing, deep, wonderful truths, impact our hearts. And so as we come to these verses today, which will be very familiar to you, you'll know the story. My prayer is that actually God uses it and speaks to us, and that the significance, the weight, the eternal significance of this would really hit our hearts as we look at it. And so we're going to read verses 18 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1. It'll be up on the screen. And just at the beginning of this message, I want to say that I've hugely benefited from Tim Keller in preparing this message. His insights have just been very, very helpful to me. Okay, so let's read from Matthew chapter 1 from verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, and want to thank you for the Christmas story. Thank you that it's a story of how Jesus, you came from heaven to earth because of your great love for us. You came to rescue us. You came to redeem us for yourself. You broke out of heaven, Lord, to come to earth, to be with us. And so yeah, we're grateful for this story. But Lord, as we come to look at it today, I thank you that this is a story that changed the world. And I want to pray for us, Lord, as we look at it, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that these words, these truths would come to us afresh, that you would touch our hearts by them, and that would influence our lives. There would be a real power, Lord, that's released through the story as we look at it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to actually look particularly at verse 23 today, which is a prophecy from Isaiah. It's found in Isaiah chapter 7. And way before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied the following. He said, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." And so today we're actually going to spend the whole sermon just looking at one word, Emmanuel. So last week, Sean took on the daunting task of preaching on the begats, the genealogy of Jesus, and drew out some wonderful truths from that passage. And today we're just going to look at this one word, Emmanuel. And you might say, gosh, that's a long time just to spend on one word. You know, by 11:25, Calvin, we're getting a bit bored here. But let me suggest to you that actually some people have spent their whole lives meditating on this truth, and even that hasn't been enough. John Wesley, the great founder of the Methodist Church, on his deathbed, these were his final words: "The best of all is that God is with us." And so we're going to look at this truth, at Emmanuel. And in English, it's obviously three words: God with us. And so this morning, I have 3 points for you, which should hopefully be very easy to remember. And the 3 points are: God with us. Okay, so the first one is Jesus is God. God. The true meaning of Christmas is that the eternal God, the one who was and who is and who always will be, the creator king of the entire universe, became a human being. Everything else is absolutely secondary. You know, the message of peace on earth and community and self-respect, these things are all completely secondary. The main thing, the true meaning of Christmas, is that the eternal God, the creator king, he became a human being. And the scripture can't resist telling us this all over the place. So even here in Matthew chapter 1, the very first time we're introduced to Jesus, what we hear about him is that he's God. In John chapter 1, the very first verse is, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh in Jesus." And so, you know, throughout the Old Testament, actually into the New Testament, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. It tells us it over and over again. In Acts, when Paul is preaching, he says, "God purchased the church with his own blood." And so Jesus, as he hung on the cross, his blood poured from his hands, from his feet, from his head, from his back that had been whipped, that blood was God's own blood because Jesus was God. And the Bible tells us this in so many different types of ways, both directly and indirectly. And actually, the whole Bible is about Jesus. It's about this, the story that God sent Jesus, the Son of God, to rescue us. And so I want to give you some examples of the ways that the Bible indirectly tells us that Jesus is God, because it's everywhere. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus speaks to the paralytic, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So I'm just going to give you an illustration of how that means that Jesus is God. So I need two volunteers for like a very quick illustration. Okay, maybe my own sons. That's a good idea. Guys, can you come up? I haven't prepped them for this. So Luke, what I need you to do, and I know you never do this, is to just punch Joel. Just don't actually punch him. Just pretend to punch him. Okay. Boom. Okay. Now imagine Luke punches Joel. Joel's crying. He's like got a bruise on his face. And I come to Luke and I say, "Luke, I forgive you." Joel's going to say, "Hey, Dad, what do you mean? You forgive me? He punched me. No, it's against me." But okay, thanks, guys. You can sit down. Well done. But Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So what Jesus is saying is that all sin is against me because I'm the creator. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they got this immediately. They said, "What? How can you forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Who does this man think he is?" So Jesus was clearly illustrating that he was God through that. Another example is that many times in the Bible, angels appear to people. And whenever that happens, there's just like this majesty and this glory as this and angelic being appears. And every single time, what happens is the people hit the deck, they kind of down the ground, and they want to worship the angel. You know, it's Daniel, John, whoever it is in the Bible, what they end up doing is trying to worship the angel. And the response of the angel every time is, "Hey, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm a creature just like you. I might be a slightly more beautiful creature than you, but you know, you're not to worship me. I'm also created." But when, you know, in like John chapter 20, when Thomas worships Jesus, what does Jesus do? He accepts it. Whenever anyone bows down and worships Jesus, he doesn't say, "No, don't worship me." He accepts it because what he's saying is, "I'm the creator. There wasn't a time when I wasn't. I've always existed. I've existed from eternity past. I'm not created." So Jesus clearly claimed to be God. But the amazing thing isn't just that he claimed to be God. It's actually that his early followers believed the claims about him. They believed that he was God. The ones that walked with him and lived with him for a long time and heard his claims, saw what he did, they believed in Jesus. Because the thing is that like anyone can claim to be God, right? So I could set up a website today, calvinisgod.com. And I could get a PR agency, a marketing agency to do some great promotion, and I could make some speeches and create some great content, and I could do a Facebook page and do some advertising, and maybe I'd get a few followers. Maybe some people would say, "Calvin is actually God, and I'll start a religion, and it'll be great." But the thing is that if I did that, I would never start with my own family. I wouldn't start with B and say, "Hey, B, you know what? I've just got a revelation. I'm God." She would never believe me. She's like, "What a joke." Because she knows me, she knows my life, she knows that I'm not perfect. And so you'd never start with the people that were closest to you because it's obvious there's an inconsistency with what you're claiming and with your life. But with Jesus' early followers, they knew him intimately, and they believed the claims about him. And actually, the thing is that the early disciples were Jews, and these were the last people that you would expect to believe that a man could become God. So you know, if Jesus were going to choose early followers that were more likely to believe that he was actually God, it would be easier to choose other religions. So if he had chosen an Eastern religion, for example, that was pantheistic, they believe that everything is God. You know, like God is nature. And they have this concept that like a human being can be like an avatar, like a manifestation of the God force. And so because everything is God, it's not too much of a stretch to believe that this man could be God. Or he could have chosen like the Greeks or the Romans who were polytheists, which means they believed that like there's lots of different gods. And you know, even in the Bible in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas they heal this lame guy in Lystra, the community there they say, "Hey, Zeus and Hermes are amongst us, you know, have come down in human form and they want to worship them." And so Greeks and Romans would have much more easier time believing that a human being could be God, but not Jews, because Jews were monotheists. They believed in a transcendent God, a God that was uncreated, that had existed for all time, that was separate from creation. Like, the universe is a speck of dust. It's something completely separate in the Jewish understanding of God. And so for them to believe that, hey, this guy is God, would have been something incredibly difficult. And so Jesus chose the most difficult group of people to convince that he was God. But the thing is that after living with him and being with him, their conclusion was, this guy is God. And they were actually willing to even go and die with that belief. And the thing is that they must have looked at the evidence and concluded this was the most rational explanation, because as C.S. Lewis points out, like, the options they had three basic options. Either this guy's lying, and they would be able to tell that by the inconsistency of his life, or he's absolutely crazy, he's just a nutcase. Or the other option is actually what he's saying is true. And after spending time with him, after living with him, the conclusion they came to is actually the most rational explanation is that this is true, because there's a consistency in his life. And so what they must have seen is the moral glory in the life of Jesus that backed up his claims. They must have seen the transcendent personal greatness that backed his claims. They would have seen that this man is like no other man, full of grace, full of truth, full of power, full of love. He speaks with authority. And so Jesus, you know, he asked his disciples, who do you say I am? And their response was, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God. And so they came to realize that it's true, Jesus is God. And as I said, they were willing to later die for this. So if they'd had any doubt, if they'd been like, we're not quite sure, they wouldn't have followed through and chosen to die for what they believed in. You know, so if Al-Shabaab were to come in here this morning and say, hey, we're closing down the churches in Nairobi and line us up at the front here and say, you know, point guns at us and say, either you deny Jesus and then we'll let you go, otherwise we're going to kill you. You know, what would you say in that instance? I hope I would say that for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, and that I can't deny what I know to be true because I know Jesus. He's my friend. He's changed my life. I know that he's God. I know that it's true. I can't deny him. And for the early disciples, that wasn't like a hypothetical choice. I mean, a hypothetical situation. They actually faced that and they chose to die because they had been with Jesus and they knew that he was God. And without that, nothing else in Christianity makes sense. So the Christmas story, everything in Christianity hinges on this fact that Jesus is God. Okay, so that's the first point. The second point is that he's God with us. He's God with us. And this is the soft part. This is kind of the beautiful part. It's the fact that God came from heaven to be with us. He came to establish a personal relationship with us that we can actually know him. And the thing is that before Jesus came on the scene, whenever God's presence came, it was absolutely terrifying. So in the Old Testament, whenever God's presence is there, it's kind of like something terrifying. So when God appeared to Job, he appears as like a hurricane or tornado, like a terrifying force of nature. When he appeared to Abraham, he appears as this smoking furnace with intense heat as he passes through the pieces of the dead animal that Abraham had cut up. When he appeared to Moses and the people of God in the desert, he was this pillar of fire by day. And then when he came to the temple, it was the Shekinah cloud of God's glory. And so no one could even approach the temple. You know, if you approached and you touched, you would die. And so there's this terrifying experience of God's presence in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes and it's very different. You know, and in the Old Testament, Moses actually wanted to see God. There's a story about how he said, God, I want to see you. And God's response was, no, if you see my face, you're going to die. But what I'll do is I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock and you can, I'll just pass by and you can see my back. And so God does that. And Moses' face, as a result of just seeing a bit of God, seeing the back of him, is so radiant that he has to actually put a veil over it. People can't look at his face for several hours or days. We're not sure exactly how long. But there's such an intense radiance just from that. And so if Moses were here today, if he were to hear this Christmas story, what do you think he would say to us? If he heard verses like John chapter 1, 14 and 17, where it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Wow. Or if he heard the message of Christmas in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where it says Moses had to put a veil over his face, but Christ has removed the veil because God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And so Moses would say to us, wow, like the very thing I desired, the thing that I was denied, that's been made available to you. You can see the glory of God in Jesus. It's been made available to you to know Jesus, to have a personal relationship with him. Now the veil's been taken away. There's no need to be terrified, to have fear anymore. And the reason for that is that in the Old Testament, people were terrified in God's presence. They were full of fear because of sin, because sin separates us from God. And in the presence of a holy God, we are under God's wrath and we should be terrified. But Jesus then came and he took away that terror. He took away the fear because he bore the punishment that we should have borne. He took the wrath of God on himself so that we didn't have to. And so through Jesus, we now have this amazing ability to have a relationship with God. God is with us. We can know him personally. It's not just knowing about him. It's actually having him in our hearts and knowing him in a personal way. And you know, we've just celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And actually the Reformation started with Martin Luther through this type of experience. So Martin Luther was someone who knew about God, and actually he was in the ministry. He was he was trying to please God through doing lots of stuff. Like he was a super busy guy and he was really serious about pleasing God. So he would like whip himself. He would take the sacraments multiple times a day. He would do confession a lot of the time. He went to church. He was serving God. He was trying to do lots of stuff to impress God. But he wasn't yet a Christian. He didn't know God personally. And then he was asked to lecture on the Bible in the seminary where he was working. And so one day he was studying Romans. In preparation for his lecture, he was studying Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And Martin Luther suddenly had this revelation that he'd been trying to earn God's favor by himself on his own merits. And he suddenly realized that in Jesus Christ, he had fulfilled all the requirements. And that actually, it wasn't a righteousness that was demanded of him, it's just righteousness that's given as a free gift from Jesus Christ. And he said, in that moment, it felt like I was ushered through open gates into paradise. And in that moment, Martin Luther was saved. He saw the grace, he saw the love, he understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he went from just having a knowledge about God to having this personal relationship with Jesus. And that was what sparked the entire Reformation. And so, we mustn't take it for granted that we have access to God, that Jesus Christ is with us. You know, when Jesus came, he didn't come as a pillar of fire, he came as a baby. And that's the amazing thing. He came vulnerable, he came accessible, because God wasn't coming to terrify us, he was coming to save us from our sin. And that's the amazing thing of the gospel. And so the second point is that God is with us. The third point is that God is with us. And you'll notice that is a limited term. It's not saying God is with all. It's God is with us. And so the question is, who is that us? Is it some exclusive super moral group that's kind of achieved the standard in order to get in? Like you've made it, so now you can be in God's inner circle. No. If you look at the Christmas story, if you look at the Christmas text, the us is always those that have been invited. It's always the humble. It's people like shepherds, that the outcasts of society, the ones who don't have. It's not the ones who come and say, "Look at all my accomplishments, look what I've done, look who I've become, and Lord, now you owe me because of what I've done." No, it's the ones who come and say, "Lord, I've got nothing. I know that I don't deserve anything from you. I come handed. I know that the only way that I can be accepted by you is through what Jesus did on the cross. It's the humble, it's the shepherds that are the us that come to Jesus and are accepted by him. And a lot of people don't want to come to God like that. You want to come and say, look at what I've done. You know, like Martin Luther before he got saved, look at my effort. You know, and have an argument before God, like I've had a hard life and these things have happened to me, and actually so you know, I deserve something. But that's not the way it is with God. The Christmas story is about people who come and have nothing and just come humbly before God and ask for forgiveness. And so if you haven't actually experienced that, if you're in a point where you say, I don't really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know him in that way. And actually, I've been trying in my own strength to please him. Then today, you can come into that relationship with Jesus. And all it takes is faith. And in John chapter 1, he says, those who are accepted by God are those who believe in him, those who have faith in him. And so at the end, I'm going to pray. And if that's you, then there's an opportunity to come and pray that prayer and be accepted by God. And to know Jesus with you this morning. Okay, so he's God. He's God with. And he's God with us. I want to end with three applications. And this is really where the power and the blessing is. Because we've heard the truth. But actually we now need to apply that truth to our own lives. In order for the blessing to come. You know, James says that if we hear the truth. And then we don't apply it in our lives. We're like a man who looks into the mirror intently and then walks away and completely forgets what he looks like. It's really foolish. But what we want to do, where the blessing comes, is by looking into the Word of God to understand the truth and then going away and acting on it. And so I want to bring three applications that are for our blessing. And the first is that we should take the limits off our life if Jesus is God. If he's God with us. So some of us, you know, I think all of us, we have problems in our life. We have things that we struggle with. We have bad habits that we struggle to kick. Sometimes we feel discouraged. And sometimes we can be tempted to feel like, let's just settle for that. Like, actually, things aren't going to really change. And there's nothing much I can do about it. And we kind of settle. And the truth is that you know, if this is true, if God is with us, Jesus Christ, who was and who is and who always will be the Son of God. If he's with us, if he's the one in the middle of our life, he's the one that spoke and creation came into being, what match are the bad habits, the things in our life for Jesus? And so I think we need to lift off the limits because nothing is impossible for God. His power is available to us. And so we should never be walking around with our tails between our legs feeling like, hey, we've got to settle for this. No, we can know victory in our lives because Jesus is God and he is with us. His power is available to us. So the first application is take off the limits. Second one is that Christmas is all about getting near to Jesus. Because what you see in the Christmas story is that Jesus came from heaven to be with us. We see the lengths that Jesus went to because of his great love for us to be near to us. Jesus came from heaven. He clawed his way from heaven to earth. He suffered. He died. And so he's made a way for us to have this personal relationship with him. And so then in response to that amazing gift, what are we doing to be near to Jesus? You know, it's like, I'm going to give you an illustration. It's like you're a kid in a poor family and no one in your family has ever been to university. And your parents are very poor, but they work extremely hard. They save, they sacrifice their own needs. And by the time you get to university age, they've saved just enough for you to go to university. And they give you this gift with tears in their eyes. And you say, we love you, my son. He has the money for university. And if we just take for granted kind of the gift of God that we have, it's almost like we take that gift from the parents and we go and spend it on partying and doing other stuff and we don't actually use it for our education. Because the thing is that what Jesus bought for us came at a great cost. He gave his life for us. And he did it out of love for us as his children. And so we should never take it for granted what's been made available to us. You know, if Moses was here, he would say, like, you know, the veil's been taken off. You can know Jesus personally. You can have this intimate relationship with him. He's made a way. There's no more terror. And so we should never take that for granted. It's a gift, a free gift that God's given us, a great price to himself. And so I want to encourage all of us, myself included, let's never take it for granted. Let's press in to be with Jesus, because he is the pearl of great price. You know, Jesus told this parable about a man who found a pearl in a field, and it was so valuable that he went away and he sold everything else he had in order to get that pearl. And Jesus is like that. We've been given this amazing gift of relationship with God. It's worth giving up everything else for. And so, you know, what does it cost us actually to get closer with Jesus? You know, maybe waking up 30 minutes earlier, being more disciplined. I mean, these aren't big costs to us. And so in this Christmas season, when there can actually be a lot of other distractions in our life, and as we head into 2018, let's make it a priority to get with Jesus, because that's where the blessing and the power in our lives comes from. Okay, and then the last application is that there may be some people here, and if you really understand this truth, that Jesus Christ is God, then your lukewarm response to him isn't a rational one. John Stott, a very famous Bible scholar, wrote a book called Basic Christianity. And in that book, he said, in the Bible, there were only three responses to Jesus. So people were either absolutely terrified of him and they ran away, or they hated him and they wanted to kill him, which the Jewish leaders eventually did, or they fell down and worshipped him and gave him everything. And actually, those are the only three possible responses to Jesus. And so this modern thing of saying, well, actually, Jesus was a good teacher, he was a prophet, he was a good guy, and actually I'm going to add him to the bouquet of spiritual influences in my life, and he can be an advisor, and I'll take a bit of what Jesus says, and there's some blessing in that. That's not really a rational option in response to Jesus. Because one day, you will stand before him, and he will say to you, what made you think that you could run your life better than I could? And to that, there is no answer, because he is the creator. He made you. He is God. And so my prayer for us is that actually, in light of this truth, we would respond in the only rational way, which is to give Jesus everything, to give him all of our time and energy, our money, our lives, because that's what he's bought us for. And so as we close, I just want to pray for us that would be our response, that we would, where there's things in our life where we're struggling with them, that we'd take the limits off, we'd realize that Jesus can overcome those things, that we'd make a priority to be spending time with Jesus, to giving him our best. And where there's lukewarmness in our life in response to Jesus, where he's just sort of something on the side that we kind of pull in every now and again, we realize that, hey, you can't respond to Jesus like that. So can I invite the band to come back up? And I'm just going to pray for us. Would you close your eyes? Lord Jesus, thank you for the amazing Christmas story. Thank you that we live in the reality of God with us. This reality that was longed for, hoped for, prophesied about for so many years. Thank you that for us it's a reality that, Jesus, we can know you. And thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed our lives, that you've made us new. So, Lord, we just want to repent of where we've lacked faith that you can change things in our life. We want to repent of where we've been lukewarm, Lord God, where we've given you less than all of ourselves. We want to repent of where we've been so casual about our relationship with you. Because we want to say, Lord Jesus, that we love you. We're so grateful, Lord God, for what you did. We're so grateful, Jesus, that you came. You've never made that commitment to Jesus, and you've never asked him to come into your life, you've never asked for a personal relationship with Him. You can know that today. And so I just want to lead you in a prayer. You pray this in your heart, and as you do, something supernatural happens. You can meet with Jesus today. So would you pray this in your heart? Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to earth to rescue me. I realize today, Lord, that you love me. And I realize that, Jesus, you are God. And Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for bearing the punishment for all the wrong things that I've done. Please forgive me. Please accept me today. Please wash me clean. Please make me new. Jesus, I want to live for you. And if you prayed that prayer today for the first time, then I'd love to pray with you after the service. I'd love to chat to you. We have a book called New Beginnings, which I want to get into your hand. So if that's you, please come and chat to me afterwards. And why don't we stand now? We're going to just sing a song in closing.